Father God, we thank you for your word that is living and active. This is a book unlike any other book because you speak to us, the God and creator and sustainer of all life. You speak to us. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would apply this word to our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see new and wonderful truths here. Change us into the likeness of Jesus more this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. What do Americans think about the church? Two of the country's biggest research firms, Gallup and Pew Research, both recently conducted polls on religion's role in public life. And here are some of the findings. On balance, U.S. adults are more likely to view religion as helpful than harmful. 44% say that religion does more good than harm, 19% say it does more harm than good, and about one-third thinks it does an equal amount of good and harm. Now, that might sound good, but on the next slide, I've got a graph here that will show you the trend of Americans' confidence in the church from 1975 to 2025. And you can see the general direction that that is going. In general, Americans are more likely to say that religion does more good than harm, but they don't trust the church. And so we ask why. What's behind that distrust? Well, one more slide of stats can show us the specifics. What do Americans think that the church does that is either helpful or harmful? On the positive side, 80% agree that churches and other religious organizations bring people together and strengthen community bonds. That's remarkable. 80% of Americans say that. 78% agree that they play an important role in helping the poor and the needy. But on the negative side, 59% of Americans agree that churches and other religious organizations are too concerned with money and power, and 54% agree that they focus too much on rules and politics. So here's my summary of all of this data. My conclusion is this: Americans see the Christian church as a potential good for society, but they do not trust the church. And I think if we take that out of the realm of statistics and we bring it home specifically to the Twin Ports, that holds out. My sense is that most people in this region view the church in this way. At best, the church is a helpful nonprofit. But at its worst, it is a self-serving, judgmental institution more concerned with money, power, politics, and appearances than with real people. And to be fair, we have had many large churches implode in this area. Virtually every time a church has grown to over 1,000 people in the Twin Ports, it's destroyed itself from within, whether that's through moral failure or hidden abuse or infighting and splits. And so at its core, I think when most people think about the church in connection to money, power, and sex, they think of hypocrisy. Christians are supposed to be different, but they're not. And this is a tension that I think we feel as Christians as well, especially if we've been hurt by the church in the past. Like, this was supposed to be a kind, encouraging, missional community, but I also encountered some of the worst people I've ever met there. I've heard some of your stories like that. And this is not a new concern. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians in the first century, he was writing to a group of new Jesus followers, primarily Gentiles, living in one of the most devoutly pagan cities in Asia Minor. In the first century, outsiders who knew about the Christian church either misunderstood it as some kind of strange Jewish cult, or they viewed it as a threat to their way of life. Christians were not popular or people with power. They were marginalized and misconstrued. But over time, the church continued to grow. Why? Because of the credibility of the church that is always tied to the character of its people. In other words, the question surrounding the church, both then and now, is this: are these people actually different? I think that's what our neighbors in the Twin Ports are asking. Is this just another human organization, or is there something truly different about these people? And if we're honest, that criticism stings because it's sometimes accurate. When the church becomes consumed with the same things as the world, money, sex, and power, status, it loses its witness. The problem is a culture that doesn't match the message it says it proclaims. And the book of Ephesians shows us that that gap between message and culture is not new. Paul has spent so much of this letter so far explaining how the gospel of Jesus saves us and how it makes us a new community with him at the head. And then now Paul says, okay, you have been made new by Jesus, and so your way of life must be new as well. New habits, new relationships, new speech, new priorities, an entirely new way of being human together, not just individually saved, but corporately saved. And I believe that this is what will compel and challenge the watching world when Christians become who we are, when we live as a different kind of people because we believe we are a different kind of people, not because of ourselves or what we've done, but because Jesus has saved us and transformed us and made all things new. So, the big idea of this passage, the second half of Ephesians 4, is pretty simple. It's this: a new creation brings a new culture. A new creation brings a new culture. We'll take those phrases as the headings for the two paragraphs in this passage. First, what it means to be a new creation, verses 17 to 24. And then in the second half, what it looks like, very practically, to have a new culture as the people of God. Sound good? That's where we're going. Let's look together at Ephesians 4. Put your thumb on verse 17, but while you do that, also flip one page back and look at the beginning of the letter. Let me just give a quick recap of how we got to this point. So here's the flow. Chapters 1 through 3 are a celebration of the salvation that God has given to us by his grace, a salvation that not only unites God and humanity, but also Jew and Gentile and all people groups. Then in chapter 4, Paul begins with a command to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, for our communal way of life to flow out of what God has done for us. And then last week we saw that Paul says that we need this community to become more like Jesus, that we can't become a mature follower of Jesus alone. We need different gifts, a diverse body who can help us build up the church. Therefore, because you've been saved by grace, we should have a different lifestyle as a countercultural people. But first, Paul is going to explain what the church should not look like. Look at verse 17. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, we shouldn't read verses like this as a personal, spiteful insult to non-Christians. Like, every person outside of the church is out to get you. They're the worst possible person. No, this is a theological reflection, meaning Paul is taking a step back and he is looking at the big picture of human history. This is how Paul describes a life without God. He uses the word futility, which is connected to the Hebrew word used over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've read that book, you know this word. It's often translated vanity or meaningless. So in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the preacher searches high and low for the meaning of life. And he concludes that the meaning of life is hevel, is what he says. It means smoke, vapor, vanity, meaninglessness. Every time you try without God to find a purpose for your life, it's like trying to grasp onto smoke. It just goes through your fingers. Wealth? You can't take it with you when you die. Wisdom? Maybe you should live a wise life. Well, wisdom can't save you from dying just like the fool. What about pleasure? Just living a pleasurable life, doing what feels good. It turns to dust in your mouth while you search for more and more highs to satisfy you. What about success and achievement in your career? Surely that is worthwhile. Well, you're going to work on a project for about 40 years, and then you're going to pass it off to somebody else. And who knows what they're going to do with it? They might squander it. And so at the end of the book, here's what the preacher concludes. The meaning of life is this: fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, the only thing that matters in the end is a life with God, a relationship with our Creator. And Paul picks up that idea and he describes human beings as futile, those who don't know God, and he uses three words that get progressively worse and worse. First, they are darkened in their understanding, they are alienated from the life of God, and they have a chronic hardness of heart. First, they are darkened in their understanding, meaning the eyes of their hearts are not enlightened, but clouded over, veiled, blind. In the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, Paul explains that those who don't see God have actually blinded themselves. Human beings have a willful ignorance. Even though God has left himself evidence of his existence and his power, human beings are like the toddler who thinks that if I cover my eyes, then nobody can see me. And that's how we act toward God. Our ignorance is a rejection of God. I don't want to know him. I don't want him to be God. Second, non-Christians are described as alienated or excluded from the life of God, meaning that when we walk away from our Creator, we're running from the source of life, of truth, of meaning and purpose. And then lastly, worst of all, we have a hardness of heart, a callousness. The word means ceasing to feel pain, becoming dead to feeling, protecting yourself from the hazards of this world with a hard, impenetrable shell. And in turn, that deadness inside leads to an insatiable longing for more. At its best, sometimes searching for more transcendence, more meaning, but also sometimes for more self-seeking, more self-indulging, self-gratification. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Now, this might sound like too harsh of an assessment for those outside the church. But remember, Paul isn't saying that there is no good in the world. He's taking the big picture look at human history, the malaise of the human soul. And I see a lot of parallels between these verses and what has become a common way to describe life in the 2020s. It's this little word, rot. In 2024, brain rot was voted as the Oxford Word of the Year. If you don't know what it means, ask Gen Z or Gen Alpha, and they'll likely explain it as what happens to us mentally and emotionally when we've been consuming too much crap online. And of course, it also describes the crap itself, like those meaningless, stupid videos that you just scroll past one after another. It's the deterioration of our mind through digital overload, leading to stress, anxiety, difficulty focusing, memory issues, and so on. Recently, there's been a growing trend of bed rotting, where you stay in bed for hours watching videos and scrolling through social media, and it feels so good, and it also feels so terrible. And of course, this isn't just a Gen Z or Alpha issue. Older people are chronically online too, which is why you have to tell your grandma to please get off Facebook. And no, grandma, that's an AI video. It's not real, you know? And so everyone is rotting nowadays. More people, even in younger generations, are naming this trend as a problem, saying, hey, something about this isn't right. Surely life wasn't supposed to feel like this. Surely life is more than that. Brain rot and futility of mind, distracted and doom scrolling and being darkened in our understanding, disconnected, isolated, lacking meaning, and being alienated from the life of God. Adrift toward numbness where nothing really excites you or saddens you or satisfies you anymore, and a hardness of heart. And beneath it all, beneath all the scrolling, all the consuming, all the chasing for more, many of us just have that quiet, persistent sense that something is off. Like we were promised the world when we got this device in our hands in middle school or high school or college or whatever. And yet it has shackled us. Like we were made for more than this. And you are. And that is why this next part is so important in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 20 with me. Ephesians 4, verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, In contrast to the old self, the old humanity, the old lifestyle and way of being, Christians have learned Christ. And I find that a fascinating and interesting phrase because it signals that Christianity is not primarily about learning a new set of behaviors, like I've learned how to be a Christian or I've learned how to follow Jesus. At its core, Christianity is about learning a person, the Messiah, which means Christ, our Savior, our King. One commentator put it this way: learning Christ means welcoming Him as a living person and being shaped by His teachings. Paul says that the truth is in Jesus because, as Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Paul uses this imagery of clothing, taking or putting off our old, corrupt, deceitful way of living, tossing it in the laundry bin, and then putting on the new humanity that God has given us in Christ. The old humanity has died with Jesus, and now we are called to live in accordance with who we are. And the metaphor actually goes beyond clothing because we're taking off a self, a person. This is less like Mr. Rogers taking off his suit jacket and putting on his zip-up cardigan, and it's more like a snake shedding its skin and leaving it behind. I'm sorry if you're scared of snakes. Some people think that snakes are cute, and so I suppose that would qualify as, I tried to find a cute snake, whatever that means. Verse 24 uses new creation language. Look at verse 24. Christians are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, meaning you are born again, renewed, remade, transformed, resurrected from a state of death to be eternally connected to the life of God. And this is what baptism symbolizes, united to Him in His death, raised with Him in newness of life. So just like God made humanity in His image and likeness in the Garden of Eden, so God remakes humanity in His image and likeness in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. So let me ask you, church family, where is your old self still hanging on? Where is the snake skin still clinging to you? What do you need to take off because it no longer fits who you are? See, what these verses describe is a daily ongoing process of complete repentance. When we first see the truth of the gospel and believe, we repent and we are saved. And yet I know that there may be some here who have not learned Christ yet. You haven't been made new because you haven't confessed your need for a Savior. And if that is you, let me tell you plainly the good news of Christianity. Although you are far from God, God came near to you in the person of Jesus, the perfect Son of God. He truly lived. He died on a cross as our sacrifice, taking our punishment that we deserve for all of our selfish and stupid sin. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead and offered eternal life to anyone who believes in Him. We have this story in the book of Acts that a crowd after the resurrection came to the apostle Peter, and they asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" And he answered, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." What repentance means is turning around. I was walking this way, and I repent and do a 180 degrees, turning toward Jesus for my new self, which is the most important decision that anyone can ever make. And yet, repentance is not only a one-time decision, it's also a daily spiritual practice. As Martin Luther wrote in his 95 Theses, this was actually the first thesis, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And that means that it is normal and necessary for believers to constantly realign our lives with the reality of who we are in Jesus. I'm not saying this needs to look like the practice of Catholic confession where you go to a priest and you unload your soul. We don't believe you need a priest. In fact, you already have a priest, King Jesus. And it's good to confess to one another. It's good to confess regularly to our Lord, to look at our minds, our hearts, our emotions, our actions, our decisions, our choices, our words, and to ask, is this coherent with what I say that I believe? Or is there something in the stained glass window of my soul that is out of place, that needs to be replaced there? Repentance is the practice of hunting down the vestiges of our old self, the futility, the alienation, the hardness, and praying, Lord, kill my sin by the power of your life. Kill the lies by the power of your truth. Make me look more like Jesus today than I did yesterday, and then do it again tomorrow. For us to have a gospel culture, church family, we need to have that gospel logic deep in our bones, but because it's the reverse of how we normally think. The Bible does not tell you to clean up your act and be holy first. Instead, it says, Jesus has cleaned you and made you holy, so now live like it. God doesn't tell you to earn his love before he can come to you. He says, I came to you and I loved you, so now live like it. Theologians put it this way, the indicative precedes the imperative. The indicative, meaning who you are, your identity, must come before the imperative, the command, what you do, your behavior. And so don't start with, okay, how should I live? Start instead with, who am I? Who does Jesus say that I am? And then, because of who Jesus has said I am, now I want to live in this way, by his power. And church family, I'm not just talking about you as an individual, I'm talking about us as a whole. When a whole community agrees that this is what we want to do, we want to put off the old self and put on the new, that's when the church starts to look different. That's when the watching world begins to see that this is not just another human organization. Together, we are creating a place where outsiders can come in and see our way of life, and then in seeing our way of life, they see Jesus. And they say, these people live differently, and even though I don't get it, I want what they have. That is our new creation self together. A new creation brings a new culture. Now, after laying that foundation for the church, Paul then drills down into the hyper-practical changes that a church ought to have in its culture. The style in this next section is very different from the previous, and even very different from what we've seen in Ephesians. Preaching through Ephesians, I've started to understand this letter as the letter of run-on sentences, because Paul just loves these super long sentences. But verses 25 to 32 are a series of short, punchy commands. Like, when you first glance at them, they seem a bit random, but there is a structure. So we've got five examples of how we in the church ought to live together. And each one of them has three parts. It contrasts two ways of living, the put off this, put on this, and then third, it gives an underlying motivation for why this should be part of our culture. So here we go. These are five practical examples of how our church can display a new culture. First, choose truth, not lies. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice the pattern there that I talked about earlier. Put off this falsehood, put on this, speaking the truth with your neighbor, meaning anyone that you encounter, and then third, the motivation. We are members of one another. Many scholars have noticed how Paul's words allude to the prophet Zechariah's words. Zephaniah, Zechariah. Who else gets them confused? Here's what Zechariah says. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So, God calls his people to honesty, to candor, to sincerity, to speaking plainly and not misleading. In a cynical world where everyone will tell you just what you want to hear, this kind of commitment to speaking the truth truly is countercultural. I find it telling, too, that Paul doesn't base this command on the nature of God, although he could have. He could have said something like, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, so speak the truth with one another. But instead, what's the motivation he gives? For you are members of one another. Lying to one another in the church is like one part of the body sending false signals to the rest, like your hand telling you that something is safe to touch when actually it's burning you. And of course, we need to remember verse 15 a little bit earlier in the chapter, the commitment to speaking the truth in love. So we always speak truth from a place of compassion. Speaking practically as your pastor, I don't think that there are many in our church who tell outright lies, although of course that does happen. But I think that there are many who simply don't speak the truth. Whether it's from some misguided Minnesota nice or I don't want to upset anybody kind of politeness or anything like that, I think we are more tempted toward the sin of omission, of holding something back that we ought to say because it would bless our neighbor if we said it. And so here's some advice for you. If your natural tendency is not to speak up, if you naturally have that, I don't want to rock the boat, it's going to be so awkward if I say this. If that's you, but you sense the Holy Spirit prompting you to say something, then you should say it. It serves no one but yourself to withhold life-giving truth. It serves no one but yourself. And so, Rock Hill, let's choose truth and not lies. Let's speak when we ought to speak. So if truth builds trust in the community, then the next command protects that trust when it is threatened. Second, choose resolution and not resentment. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. This is a quote from Psalm 4. Paul is not saying that all anger is sinful. It is right to be righteously angry about that which God feels anger. The old British pastor John Stott said this: there is a great need in the contemporary church for more Christian anger. We go, okay, John, what do you mean by that? In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. However, in talking about anger, Paul tempers this advice. You see what I did there? Tempers this advice about anger with a warning that anger is highly volatile. It can easily spill over into resentment and festering bitterness, which provides an opportunity for the enemy to whisper lies and undermine community. There's a whole theology just built off of verse 27. Give no opportunity to the devil. I don't know that we need to expand it, but it's not saying that the devil will take away your identity in Christ. It's only saying that the devil can exploit sinful anger for his own evil purposes. So, what is Paul's advice? He says, put a metaphorical time limit on your anger. In Deuteronomy 24, there's an interesting little law to employers, and it says, pay your workers before the sunset. Now, that could be literally, the broader principle is pay your workers promptly. And Paul picks up that idea and says, that's good advice for dealing with anger. Now, how many of you heard this verse quoted in like premarital counseling or marriage counseling or so on? I feel like this is common advice misapplied by couples who insist and demand of like, we have to hash out this fight before we go to bed, which I think is interpreting this a little bit too narrowly. Like if you're having a fight at 11:30 p.m., you should just go to bed and talk about it in the morning. You're not at your best. Rather, the wisdom principle is that you should not nurse anger over a long period, but you should seek quick resolution for it. So don't ignore your anger, but also don't stew in your anger, but seek peace and resolution to your conflicts. Couple that with the advice, the command given earlier to speak truth to one another. Combine these two things together. That means it is our responsibility to handle conflict well. Not to ignore conflict, not to incite conflict sinfully, but to handle conflict well. Jesus blesses the peacemakers, those who willingly see conflict and then step into it for the purpose of bringing peace. And so just imagine, church, imagine for a moment what this community would look like if we all committed to keeping short accounts and pursuing peace quickly. I know some of you have been burned in the church where conflict was not handled well. Maybe in your families, conflict was not handled well. Maybe it was the blow up and all of a sudden we're just separated and we won't see each other. I'm going to cut this person out of my life sort of thing. But what would it do if this was a place with the safety and the common understanding that we're all going to sin against one another because we're sinful. We'll just take that for granted. We're going to hurt one another at some point. And so if that happens, we are going to be quick to pursue reconciliation. We're going to be quick to ask for forgiveness and confess, and we're going to be quick to forgive. There will be ruptures, but there will also be swift repairs in the church. Just imagine how countercultural that would be, how rare and wonderful and Christ-like. So in these two commands, do you see what Paul is doing? He's reframing how should the entire church community live together? Okay, what about this hot topic? Money. Third, Paul says, choose generosity, not theft. Look at verse 28. Choose generosity and not theft. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is a meditation on the eighth commandment, and it shows how repentance works. You both stop doing something, stealing, and start doing something else, honest, hard work. But while common sense in the world would just advise you to earn a steady paycheck because it's important to care for your own needs, it's important to plan for the future, it's important to invest, all that kind of stuff, Paul invites a different motivation here. He says, so that you can meet tangible needs. We believe in a hard work ethic so that you can give selflessly. This was one of the hallmarks of the early church. It's something that people knew about. Christians are generous. Acts 4 says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now again, I suspect that there are not many outright thieves in this room, although there may be. But I think that they're probably more likely that there are many who simply don't give very much to others. Just like we saw in telling the truth, I think we're tempted more toward the sin of omission, of holding something back that we ought to give. See, there was a man on the side of the road who was bleeding, and one by one the religious people passed him by. Only a Samaritan stopped and met his needs. I know of one Citigroup that asks every single week, are there any tangible needs that we can meet right now, like tonight? Either somebody in this group, you have a need, can we meet it right now? Or somebody you know, like a coworker or a neighbor who's struggling. That's exactly the kind of culture that Paul is envisioning. Not just, I worked hard and I earned my money, but I worked hard so that I could be a blessing to someone else. What if when you received your paycheck or you got that direct deposit, you thought, Lord, I know you're providing this for me so we can pay for food and gas, which is wildly expensive and so on, but how are you going to use this amount to bless somebody else? Show me. Show me where I can give. Show me somebody who needs this more than I do. What would that do in the church community? Truth, speaking the truth builds trust. Resolution in conflict protects that trust. And then generosity meets needs within the trusted community. Now, Paul moves from money to words. Fourth, choose encouragement, not corruption. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word translated corrupting is rare and colorful. It means rotten, putrid, words that are like rancid fish and decaying corpses. Can you kind of smell that? I find it interesting that Paul doesn't list out the naughty words that Christians should avoid. Rather, he wants to teach you wisdom. How can you use your words to benefit and bless rather than to corrupt and curse? And I like how Paul mentions that the words should fit the occasion, meaning we ought to pay attention not only to what we say, hey, look at me, I'm speaking the truth, but how and when we say it. We're attentive to the emotions, the needs, the concerns of our brothers and sisters. And this is the job not just of pastors, it's the job of all people in the church community. Now, what about verse 30? That's kind of a curveball that he just sort of tosses in there. Paul warns that rotten talk deeply hurts the Holy Spirit within us, who, by the way, we should mention, is not an impersonal force, but a person. This verse might allude to Jesus' comment about how out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It might allude to the prophet Isaiah. He talked about how the Exodus generation was saved from slavery, but then they grieved the Holy Spirit with their rebellion. And this verse isn't threatening that you will lose the Spirit within you if you use unkind words. I know for some, especially those who have a lot of kind of religious shame or paranoia or even OCD sorts of things, this verse can be very difficult because you're wondering constantly, am I grieving the Holy Spirit? Is he going to be taken away from me? Like a Psalm 51 sort of thing. But look at the second half of the verse. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? He seals us. He makes us secure and safe in the Spirit. And so rather, what verse 30 means is that when we spew toxic words into the church community, we not only harm our horizontal relationships, we harm our vertical relationship as well. Church family, we experience enough vitriol and spite in the world already, don't we? We don't need it here. No one is ever overly encouraged. Now, we don't need flattery and empty compliments. We need thoughtful, timely, hopeful, restorative words. A word of affirmation, a reminder of God's promises, a gentle correction, a prayer spoken out loud. Those are not small things. The break that we do before the sermon and we're talking to other people, talking before and after, the texts that you send around in your city group, those are not small things. Those are means of grace. You can say something today that could change the trajectory of someone's entire week, their entire year, maybe their entire life. And so, Rock Hill, let's be people whose words are marked by intentional encouragement. Before you speak, wonder, will this build them up? Does it fit the moment? Will this give grace to the one who hears it? And if the answer is yes, then don't hold back. Say it. Lastly, choose love and not hatred. These are the last verses, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 31 is a cacophony of hatred and resentment, noise and screaming and quarrels and rage and abuse. That has no place here. Our culture instead should reflect the heart of God. We are kind and compassionate like God is toward us. We are tender-hearted and merciful because that's how God feels toward us. And when we are wronged, we don't hold on to the grudge or enact revenge, but rather we forgive as God forgives us. I want us to see these verses as kind of like a code of conduct for those who come to our church, for those who call this your church home. This is how we treat one another, Rock Hill. This is the expectation. This is the roadmap for being who we are, a new creation with a new culture. I want to end by returning to that new creation, because all of this moral instruction, speaking truth, being generous, encouraging, and so on, that is helpful, but it is impossible if we rely solely on ourselves, if we grit our teeth and say, all right, we're going to be this way. Because left to our own devices, our old selves will revert to futility, resentment, bitterness, corrupt speech, selfishness. But that is not the way that we learned Jesus, Rock Hill. Jesus is the one who makes all things new. He is the truth in whom we learn what it means to speak honestly and faithfully. He is the Prince of Peace who models righteous anger without sin and who calls us to be peacemakers. He is the generous Savior who left the riches of heaven to give himself for our sake and then to show us how to work for others and serve sacrificially. He is the Word made flesh, the living Word, whose speech always builds up and never corrupts. Jesus is tender-hearted, kind, and offering you forgiveness even when you deserve wrath. He has done all these things for you. When we stumble, he bears our sins on the cross. When we fail to speak truth, he speaks life into us. When we grieve him, he extends forgiveness. He is the author and finisher of this new culture. One thing we like to say here at Rock Hill is that you are welcome to come as you are, exactly as you are, with all of your warts and shame. But God wants to transform you. He doesn't want you to stay as you are. He wants to remake you into a new creation. He wants to remake us into a new kind of community. So, Rock Hill, let Jesus clothe us in his righteousness and holiness so that by our words and our deeds, we may walk worthy of the gospel. Will you pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help? Father God, how powerless we are. How powerless we are to serve you and worship you. And yet, you came near and you breathed life into dead bones and resuscitated our dead hearts. Lord, I pray that this community would be attractive and discombobulating for those who are watching, loving in a way that people outside the church have never experienced love, generous and humble in a way that confuses people and woos them in. And Jesus, we don't do so merely for this community, for the sake of being nice, kind people. We do so because that is how you treat us. You are kind, tender, and merciful toward us. Forgive us for our sin. Clothe us in righteousness, Lord. We pray.